Please now to John, the 16th chapter. John 16. Next Sunday morning, the subject will be nuclear disarmament, sensible or suicide. I planned this topic some months back. I didn't realize it was going to snowball like this in the press and all. So it's interesting the way things have tied in. There was something in the paper this morning. You see that? What kind of a commencement message they got out at Agnes Scott. And I'm going to deal with that subject next Sunday morning. During these next few weeks, we're taking some of these topics little change of pace since we've been in book studies now for some months. Next Sunday night, my colleague Jim Nixon will be here. He's visiting for vacation time, and he's going to be speaking next Sunday night. He tied in his vacation this year. We're having our 23rd class reunion on this next Saturday night at the Sheraton down on Virginia Avenue. And I was asked to be in charge of the program. That's a dangerous thing to do. They've forgotten, perhaps, that I'm a preacher. But I was put in charge of the program. We've got some interesting people lined up. John Grundle's going to speak for a few minutes. He's the superintendent of Fulton County Schools. He was a teacher when we were at Russell back in the late 50s. John Dunlap, who's the head of the English curriculum for Fulton County, he'll be there. And we'll have a few other things, but I asked Jim, I called him some weeks back, and I said, Jim, I'd like you to do something. I'd like you to give a gospel message at our reunion. He said, what? And he thought I might have been kidding a little bit, but I said, you can, of course, you're going to ease up on this, aren't you? I mean, you'll use your imagination, and it's going to be 5 to 10 minutes, and I'm going to have him schedule it to speak toward the end of the program. I didn't even put any say-so in on this, but some of the others who were arranging it did a fine thing. They're not going to set up any bar. There'll be no alcoholic beverages served during the reunion time. Of course, if they want to go down the hall, I guess they could. But I feel reasonably sure by 9 o'clock everybody will still be in their right mind, and they won't be served with a meal at least. So I guess that's fitting. That fits in with what I'm going to talk about tonight, a little common grace and the restraint of sin. So that's next Saturday night. I would appreciate your prayers for that time. Pray for Jim as he will have that opportunity as we're drawn together in the, 23 years it's been now. Well, that's what's coming up next week, but let's come now to tonight and to John chapter 16, and we have some extraordinary things in these verses. Our Lord is bearing down very hard at this point with his discussion, with his teaching of the disciples. The Lord is preparing them. He's preparing them for trials. When you get on an airplane and you sit down, one of the first things that happens is that the flight attendant, and maybe I should have Ed give us, and Pat I'm sure still remembers this, you stand up and you give everybody a little lecture on the safety equipment. And there is the flight attendant telling you, in case of emergency, I mean they have it in very euphemistic terms, in case the plane blows up or something, don't say that, but out of the little compartment above you they'll fall this mask and you will put it over your face and you will breathe into it. And all of this. This is routine. You've got to go through this before every flight. And they very kindly are telling you, in case we have to make an emergency landing, these are the doors that you want to run out. And they're spending all this time. Well, of course, if you fly a few times after a while, you don't even think about it. You might could even stand up there and do it yourself. But it is a necessary thing. The FAA requires it. And I'd imagine you'd get into trouble if you don't do it. And you need to be reminded. It's preparation in case of emergency. Now, our Lord is doing essentially that. He knows that there will be an emergency. Now, he has the jump on. He knows exactly what they are going to face. He knows that there will be trials, difficulties. He's getting them ready for it. And particularly in these first four verses, he stresses the hostility that they will face from the world. Then in the fifth through the 11th verses, the Lord focuses on the help that they will have in the face of a hostile world. Now, this beautiful orchestration of the truth here. See what our Lord is doing? He's getting them ready for the hostility. He's saying, are you ready? Men, I'm telling you, when you go out with this gospel, you're going to catch it from all sides, and you're going to catch it from one side that you may not have expected. I want you to be ready for it. But then he comes along in the fifth verse and says, as you go out, now I'm paraphrasing and a little bit between the lines too, but I think it's the essence of it, is that he's saying that when you do go out with this message, you are commissioned with this gospel. You're not sent out alone. That someone goes before you, and like the big guns on the battleship, the beach is softened. And the Holy Spirit, who is called the Counselor, the Parakletos, is going to do his work of conviction. And when you preach that gospel, when you give that gospel to that colleague at work, to that brother or sister or mom or dad, when you communicate the gospel to them, there is one who works for you who will call the prosecutor. And the Holy Spirit then will take that information. He'll have his briefcase. And he will work like a prosecuting attorney. And he'll bring conviction. Now, this is what our Lord's saying to the disciples. Those are the two lines of thought. Let's look at the first four verses. The hostility of the world. Remember now, our Lord does not want the disciples to be naive. He does not want them to be disillusioned. And he's already said something about what they are to expect in the earlier chapters. He has already demonstrated what they're going to face by his own life, hasn't he? John 9. You remember what he experienced when he healed the blind man? Well, they've already had a case in point of what you to expect when you step into the face of Satan with the gospel. Now let's look at these four verses. These things I've spoken to you, he says. These things would refer particularly to the doctrinal content of the 15th chapter. I have spoken to you in order that. His purpose here then is to keep them from stumbling. Let's look closely at that word. Let's put it under the microscope. It is the verb scandalizo. Scandalizo. Somebody should tell me sometimes when I don't get this right. Eric informed me that I was writing on the ceiling this morning. I don't know. I don't, unless you make weird faces. Okay. Scandalizo. Scandalizo, from the noun scandalon, which means a bait stick. And a trap, it would be that stick that was baited so that when the animal would go after whatever, it would trip the latch, trip the trap, it'd be caught. The scandalon was the bait stick of a trap. The scandalizo, then, as it comes into the New Testament, for the most part, it has this idea behind it, then, to be entrapped, to be ensnared. What he is saying to the disciples here is that I have given you this truth concerning the fruit bearing, concerning the hatred of the world, so that you will not be tripped up, that you'll not fall. You see, our Lord wants to prepare the disciples. He's saying that I have been preparing you for this very fact, that to keep you from unnecessary shock, disillusionment. I'm going to come back to that. We're going to wrap this up with some application, more so than I'm doing right now. But this is a very important principle. Now, the method of the world is to, and the church has adopted this, the church at large, is to try to play down the hardships associated with Christianity. the church would have people to believe, would have the church to believe that it's kind of a whistle a happy tune and go singing and down merrily along, and life is to be happy. And the church has given Christians the idea of positive thinking. And don't think negative thoughts. And it is really, much of it becomes an unreal view of the Christian life. And you find Christians becoming disillusioned. And our Lord is protecting His disciples from that. How different He is. He's showing them that sacrifices, privation, all that is involved. The disciples are about to go through maximum suffering. I don't want you to stumble. When these things start hitting you, I want you to be prepared. Like the hurricanes that come in on the coast. I want you to make preparation now. You build your buildings right. You have safety equipment. You make that preparation before the flight, not during it. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue. They here is obviously religious people. Particularly, it would be the Judaism of the first century. The disciples are here alerted to the fact that the religious community, organized religion, Judaism of that time, is going to have some special animosity toward them. And they're going to hit you, and you're going to be tempted to scatter like quail in the bush. They're going to hit you and scare you, but I am getting you ready for that time. And when that time comes, you'll know what is happening, and you'll be prepared for it. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. That is excommunication, a point I want to address a little more in detail later. But the enemies who will come will excommunicate you. You will be cut off from the organized religious community. But, he said, very strong adversative here, very interesting conjunction. You might be interested in jotting it in, putting it in your notes. Allah, A-L-L-A. A coordinating conjunction, very strong one. The idea then here is, not only this, but also. An hour is coming for everyone who kills you. Now that hour would be on into the church age, time subsequent to the cross. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. So values are going to be so scrambled that they will actually think they're doing God a favor by killing you. They will do it in the name of God Himself. That word for offering service there, the word service, it's the noun latria. Latria looks like this, L-A-T-R-E-I-A. And this particular word is a word indicating spiritual service. It's a word that's used to describe the priestly activity in the Old Testament, the carrying on the religious ceremonial functions, combining the ideas of worship and service. They're actually thinking that they're doing a service unto God by killing you. And these things, verse 3, they will do because they have not known the Father or me. The Lord makes it explicit here that if you are standing with me, then you are going to have to pay a price. And the reason you will pay that price is because those who are against you don't know me in a personal way. They'll do it in the name of religion. They'll do it in the name of good. But it is because they do not have a personal relationship with me. Principle here. When you take your stand and identify with Jesus Christ, it's going to cost you something, my friend. Somewhere along the line, it's going to cost. I'll come back to that later. But these things, I have spoken to you, that when their hour comes, the hour would be the enemies of the disciples, that you may remember that I. Now, that's an emphatic pronoun, and the Lord seems here to want them to reconnect the fulfillment of this. Well, He does want them to connect the fulfillment of these words with Him so as to strengthen their faith. What it will do will be this. When the trials come, exactly as the Lord described them, they will remember, and their confidence in our Lord will be increased. He had credibility, but the credibility will be even greater. I told you, didn't I? Sure did. This is what happened. And so, you know, I can give that impression myself, but it's just really playing a hunch. Our Lord was omniscient. He wasn't playing a hunch. I told Eric this afternoon, he's watching the Braves game. I said, Eric, you know what's going to happen this inning? The Braves are going to get a hit. I'll tell you, they're going to get a hit. And the first guy off the plate, he got a hit. It's just a hunch. Now, this is not what our Lord's doing here. He's not playing a hunch. He's omniscient. When they look back on this and they'll start putting one and one together, they'll come up with two, and they'll have greater confidence in the Lord. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. His point is this, is that it wasn't really necessary. All the hostility was vented toward Christ Himself. But when He is removed from them, all of that hostility is going to be focused completely on them. See, they kind of stood to the side, maybe with their hands in their pockets, if they had pockets, and looked at Him. And looked at what was going on. But they didn't really catch it full force like they would when He was gone. Now let me pull these verses back together because about five principles emerge from these verses that are very important. So important that I'm thinking through a couple of things about our coming year, September to May, when we get to a new building, some new doctoral programs we want to implement. This will help us right here. And it'll help you in your own discipleship when you are discipling someone. All right, let's get these five principles quickly. The first is this. New converts must be briefed on the difficulties associated with the Christian life. It has to be a part of a basic Bible doctrine curriculum that new converts are given. They must be faced on the difficulties associated with the Christian life. That there is a danger of allowing immediate service, particularly you get a new convert, or it may be a convert to a Christian has been around for a while, and they come into your church, they join, they have some, their gifts are conspicuous, they are ready to serve, but it could very well be that they've got a little jet lag. They've got a little spiritual jet lag, and they really need to, you need to keep your hands off of them for a while. You need to give them time to get oriented, get some training in the Word to settle down, get things in perspective. And they ought not necessarily be hit with a lot of jobs. It's a real danger. But it particularly is so with a new convert. Get a new convert, say, let's get them to work, get them to doing something. Problem is that you might allow that service then to supplant or to displace the orientation they need to the issues that are going to face them in their Christian life. I'm convinced that this is this is what happens to a lot of young people when they're converted, teenagers. Now they're all hitting all cylinders anyway. And so the tendency is to mistake that or let that enthusiasm take the spirit, the leadership, and take it with them, rather than say, well, wait a minute, let's slow down a little bit. With all that enthusiasm, let's be sure that you're prepared for the trials and difficulties that you're going to face when you walk back onto that campus over there. You're not going back over there. You shouldn't go back over there expecting to win a popularity contest. This is going to cost you something. It might cost you an office in school. It might cost you, maybe you want it to be run with a certain crowd. They may just ostracize you. It's going to cost you a few things. I think we need to keep this in mind. Our Lord spent a considerable amount of time doing this. If you look in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, our Lord does this with His disciples. He says, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. You go through 1 Peter and find how, what did Peter say is in the 4th chapter? Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised at the fiery trials that will come. Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, so much of the New Testament is given to this issue. Be shocked. Be ready. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. You are going to face it. This would help protect believers from disillusionment if we do a better job of it. And it also would encourage the spiritual preparation for it, and they might dig in and get with the Word a little more quickly than they do ordinarily. So, you catch this principle? Very important principle. Learn from our Lord. He's getting His disciples ready. And the way that He gets them ready is to prepare them for the trials, for the agonies that are going to face them, so as to keep them from disillusionment, throwing in the towel. So, oh, I didn't figure all this. Second principle involved is this. New converts must be forewarned concerning the nature of the opposition. Now, this is where it really gets interesting here, because the Lord warns them about the nature of the opposition. What is the nature of the opposition that they face? Is it sourced from the state here? It isn't, is it? It's not the state. No, of course, you may get opposition from the state. But the greatest opposition, please get this, the greatest opposition most frequently comes not from the state, but from organized religion. Religious people will prove to be a source of hostility and opposition. Don't be surprised. Let's get that down a little closer. Thirdly, this opposition may be very severe. Now, you see how severe it was for them. He says, outcast from the synagogue, killing you, thinking they're doing God a service. Now, excommunication from the synagogue was a rather serious thing. I don't know that we have anything that our church experience certainly isn't like it. You could be disciplined in a church. You could be excommunicated from a local church, and it wouldn't be any skin off your nose necessarily, the person. You could find another church. Well, there are plenty of places, no questions asked. It's not a community thing. I mean, you may go weeks and not ever see another member of this church during the week, unless you go out of your way to. You live in a certain part of town, so if you don't go to the church anymore, you aren't cut off from your your source of income. Now, with the disciples, it meant something. This must have been a terrible shock to them. Here's what it meant. To be an outcast of the synagogue was this. All right, the community and the synagogue were just vitally connected. You couldn't really separate the two. If you were an employee, it could mean a loss of job. If you were an employer, it could be a loss of customers. Family would disown you. You'd be a walking dead person, as far as they were concerned. We don't know you. We wouldn't even attend your funeral. So you're cut off from family. You're cut off possibly from your livelihood. You will lose social contact. You're socially ostracized. It's hard for us to really appreciate this, isn't it? You here this morning, you saw the slides that Dave gave to us, showed to us on the Muslim culture in the Philippines. What a price a Muslim must pay when he comes to know Christ. What a difficulty he faces. Now, here's the point. Excommunication, therefore, was said by our Lord to be a part of their future. And it meant a lot. It was a severe cost. The new convert principle, then, is this. The new convert must be made aware, alert, to the necessity of taking their stand on the Word of God, and it might cost them something. Because in some cases, it may mean coming out of a church, coming away from organized religion, which will be very hostile to them, suspicious of their newfound faith, and suspicious of the desire to study the Word of God, and it'll all be, and their hostility will all be in the name of God. And this is very hard opposition to take, mind you. Unless you've been through this, you don't really appreciate this. For when someone comes and says, who do you think you are? Do you think everybody else is wrong and you're right? And then you begin to have some thoughts, and it can create a lot of self-doubt. Well, who am I to say that this whole religious organization, this denomination is wrong, and here I am just me, and here my religious superiors, and the preacher comes to me even and says, you're wrong. That can be very difficult. You know, Martin Luther went through these struggles. Now, we know of Martin Luther saying, you know, here I stand.
And he's still in the Word of God. But oh, did he agonize. But you know what he came through? That very thing, when people were telling him, what right do you have to challenge the church, and who are you to say that you're right and everybody else is wrong, and all that came in on him, he came back to this. I take my stand on the Word of God, and whatever does not measure up to that, I will stand against it. And you may have to stand up against all of the weight of opinion and tradition, but you measure it by the plumb line of God's Word. The blue line of God's Word. So, principle again. The opposition may be very severe. It may be social, personal ostracism. The severity of the persecution, you will be very sensitive to it as a believer. So, be ready for it. Fourth principle. The key to clarifying the issue and taking a stand is the chalk mark of God's Word. The key to clarifying the issue and taking a stand is the chalk mark of God's Word. That's why you need to get the new convert in the Word. And if you are dealing with someone who's in an apostate church, this is the importance of discipling them. Because in many cases, they just do not have the necessary equipment to handle this kind of opposition that comes from religion. We need people to ask questions and challenge and not accept every tradition that comes along. The fifth principle is the believer must learn to rejoice in his persecution. Must learn to rejoice in the persecution. Realize that it's because you're identified with Jesus Christ that you are facing this. It's an evidence of your identification with Jesus Christ. Perhaps this analogy will help. You know, when you go out of the country and you go to other places, by the very fact that you're an American, you're assumed to be guilty until proven innocent. Not necessarily well received. You've got to watch out where you go. We were told not to go into certain places and around Jerusalem just by virtue of being an American. That's all. This is somewhat the way we will expect our response to be in the world because we're Christians, just because we're identified with Christ. Rejoice in the persecution. Well, you see the principle. I won't overstay this passage, but it's a very important principle. And there is an attempt by those to so popularize Christianity, to make it so appealing, so palatable, that it is really so much so watered down that it really does not provide the kind of stability and challenge that the new convert needs. But be ready. And let's go to the next section. And in these verses, our Lord now tells them that they go out with an ally. All right, so you're out of the synagogue. You've been excommunicated. You've taken your stand against opinion and tradition. You need to witness, though. You've got a witness responsibility. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you ask me where you're going. Now, they had asked him, they thought he was going on a trip, but no one had really asked him in the spiritual terminology. Peter's question had been solely of self-interest. You see, they had been blind to his destination. I think that's why he brings this point up here. They were filled with self-concern. That was their whole problem. So our Lord is going to zero back in on the Holy Spirit as the helper. Now he's got to be seen as a prosecutor. He works as a prosecuting attorney. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. There's an interesting lesson in what our Lord says of them, and this isn't a commendation, by the way. This is a rebuke of the disciples. The Lord is pointing to the fact that these disciples are allowing a situation, some circumstance, to embitter them. And he said, that's what's happening to you. You are filled with sorrow because I've said I'm going away. They were purely concerned about their own welfare. Who will be here to take care of us? Where will our Lord be? Lesson. Expect disappointment in life and do not allow it to embitter you. Another way in which our Lord prepares them. Expect disappointment in some individual. This church will disappoint you, my friend. If you are expecting this church to fulfill all your needs and to be the perfect guide for you, you are in for a shock. Somewhere along the line, I'm going to disappoint you. Some leader is going to disappoint you. This church will disappoint you. And you will get embittered. And it will be needless. We don't want to disappoint you. But we know what we're all made out of, don't we? We know our capacity for failure. Be careful of the danger of allowing some disappointment to embitter you. That is what the Lord zeroes in on. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away by way of the cross, the Parakletos, here's our word again. Counselor. Parakletos. The Parakletos. He is going to come, or he will not come, if I don't go. But if I go, I will send him to you. You want to key on that, to you, because that is crucial to what he's going to say the Holy Spirit is going to do. Now let's pause for just a second, and let's go over something while we go through this. This will make my task a little bit easier. Because what this passage is going to bring to our attention is the whole work of the Holy Spirit in the world. Our Lord brings up one of companion doctrines here, namely the concept of common and special grace or efficacious grace. Let's take the initial thought, this heading, the condition of the world. The condition of the world is such that men have natures which makes them inherently in opposition to God. Now, the condition of the world is also such that men don't naturally seek God. Now, this makes it tough, just looking on a purely vertical plane or horizontal plane. That we're going out to people who are blind and we must say, see the sun? And people are blind. What are we to do? Can you make blind people to see? I can't. But God has provided one who can open the eyes. Now here's where we come to the issue of what is called common grace. Common grace is a truth or is a way of expressing a particular doctrine which takes in several things. Let's give it this definition here. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in applying the unmerited favor of God to the whole world. Now that involves several things. One, provision. It means that God will provide in the Matthew 5:45 passage, this is an appropriate one, he calls the sun, causes the sun to come upon the just and the unjust, the rain to fall upon the just and the unjust. The point of the sun and the rain in an agricultural economy, country where everything is built around that, very real way, is that prosperity can come to the believer, unbeliever as well as the believer. That's common grace. That is that God is showing his goodness even toward the unbeliever. Regardless of their ethics, that's still the blessing of God. They're not blessed because of their lack of ethics, but it's simply the goodness of God shown to man. This is, I think, an implication of that Christ is the Savior of all the world, potentially. Only as they trust him, though, is it a reality. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Let's go a little further with this. This work of common grace also involves restriction. Not only does the work of God by the Spirit cause men to experience the blessing of God, he can give prosperity even to an unbeliever, that the Holy Spirit exercises moral influence, the restraint of sin. God does curb sin. Example, Genesis in chapter 6. God used, he used the Holy Spirit to restrain sin before the flood, but it finally peaked out to the point where he said, I'm withdrawing my spirit in 120 years. I'm giving the human race that much longer. They didn't respond, and then he judged the entire world with water, with a flood. So his use of the prophets in Israel, his use of government, his use of the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, in the church. All of this is the work of God to restrain evil, make this world a better place to live. Without it, it would be a can of worms. But this goes to the third fact, conviction. This is our passage. That the work of common grace, that it is the favor of God for all, is this, that exposure to the gospel of God, that God uses the believer to restrain sin through us, some things shouldn't happen that might otherwise, it might be liquor at a meeting you're in charge of. Maybe you have ways of putting your influence without violating freedoms. But this one is what our Lord zeroes in on, and that is the convicting work of the Spirit. The idea is that the Spirit of God is the one who sees to it that the unbeliever will understand the gospel. Now let's look at our passage. We'll come back to this in just a moment. But let's look at our passage in some detail, beginning at the 8th verse. It says, and he is the Holy Spirit, the Parakletos. When he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now let's look at something carefully. Let's look at that word, convict. It's the verb ekleko. Looks like this. E-L-E-G-C-H-O. The context here indicates the word means to bring a conviction, like the work of a prosecuting attorney in a trial. He gets the evidence. He secures a guilty verdict. That is what the Holy Spirit is said that he will do. He is God's prosecuting attorney. This is a legal term, ekleko. It is a legal term that means to pronounce a judicial verdict by which the guilt of the culprit at the bar of justice is defined and fixed. Understand that, because this is the key to seeing what he does with regard to sin, righteousness, and judgment. The word ekleko, translated here to convict, means that the Holy Spirit will cause a person to acknowledge the truth. I didn't say that they, by this process, will believe, but they will be forced to acknowledge the truth of the gospel in this sense. Yeah, I understand it. I understand what? These three areas. This is an important passage on evangelism because it tells you and me exactly what we'd better communicate when we witness. It will keep us from paring down the gospel to some irreducible minimum and not really giving the gospel. Listen, my friend, that person that you and I witness to, the Spirit of God is not going to do the work that He's given us to do. That's why we'd better be sure that we give them the gospel. What is it then? He says when He comes, He's going to convict. He's going to secure a guilty verdict. Now, what do we have to put in the hands of the Holy Spirit, as it were, to give Him the clout to bring this guilty verdict? Three areas. Number one, the first area is with regard to sin. Notice the word sin here. In the original language, it is a singular word. It's not talking about sins. The issue for the unbeliever in terms of the convicting work of the Spirit is not convicting them of sins of adultery, drunkenness, any of those things. I'm not saying that isn't an issue. It will be later. But that is not the issue in the convicting work of the Spirit. My job and your job is to not deal with the bad things that the person is doing primarily, but to concentrate on the bad thing. And what is the bad thing? This is hamartias, the word translated sin here. The word hamartia means to miss the mark. To miss the mark in what way? To miss the mark in terms of unbelief. Look at the next verse and you get that amplification. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. This is interesting. You know, because we have a tendency to think in terms of, when we think of sin, to think only in terms of sins of commission. What I'm doing. Well, I'm doing bad things. And the point that our Lord is making here is that the greatest sin is a sin of omission. What you're not doing, not what you're doing. And what is that one sin, the one thing that you're not doing that you ought to do? That the Holy Spirit nails the unbeliever on this point. The basic sin of men is unbelief, of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, the other things are simply symptoms of that. Immorality, drunkenness, and these things are symptoms of this basic sin, the sin of unbelief, rejecting Jesus Christ. So that's his point. We sometimes forget this, but our Lord is making it clear. We are under divine condemnation outside of Christ, not just because of what we've done, but primarily because of what we've not done. We've not believed. We've got to make that point with the unbeliever, or not. If not, you'll give the unbeliever the idea that they're going to hell because they're bad. And children have this idea, I'm not going to be with Jesus because I'm a bad person. That isn't the issue. The issue is that I don't go to be with the Lord when I die if I have not believed in Him. That's the sin. Look at it a little more closely in this next verse. When he says, concerning sin, because they are not believing in me. Point is, we're naturally an unbeliever. All right, let me summarize this first area, a couple of facts. One, in the ninth verse, he's saying this, that this is not a reference to personal sins, but this is a reference to the sin of unbelief, rejecting Jesus Christ. Two, the Holy Spirit, therefore, works as a prosecuting attorney in regard to the sin of unbelief. That is conviction. Now, we tend to confuse conviction sometimes with, I'm not saying this part of it isn't involved, but we tend to think of conviction just as some kind of uneasiness or a queasiness that an unbeliever might get in the presence of other Christians, or you might even think of the process that you went through before you were saved. I was a very troubled young man before I came to know Christ as my Savior. Very troubled. Now, let me explain the dynamics of it a little bit, and maybe this will help to make my point. I was particularly taken with number three on this these points here, judgment. I was afraid of judgment. I couldn't get it off my mind. I was very sensitive to dying. I remember as a kid, you remember the little prayer, now I lay me down to sleep, pray the Lord, how's it go? Pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I'm not vouching for the theology of that, but anyway, I knew of that, and I was really obsessed with this thing of judgment and hell, dying. I would lie awake at night. It would trouble me. I was afraid to go to sleep. It horrified me. And there were physical complications that bothered me, it worried me, kept me from sleep. But the basic fact of conviction is that I had heard enough truth about the gospel, of which this was a part, the judgment part, that it was causing me these physical problems, lack of sleep and so on. One point I want to make is this. Just undergoing physical and emotional disturbance isn't conviction in itself. There must be the necessary content. Because you see, the Spirit is described here as doing a work on the mind. He's doing a work on the mind. You're thinking. Unbelief. The greatest sin. Rejecting Christ. I can't sit here and pretend that that belief is something that I'm, that unbelief is not something I'm guilty of, and patronize you and say, "Oh, you believe. That's good. I'm glad you've come to a belief in your life." Meaning, I could never believe that nonsense. You see, when I think in those terms, when I think in terms of just, when I don't think in terms of unbelief being the unpardonable sin, the Spirit of God takes that, turns it right around, and makes me aware of the fact that to reject Christ, that is the unpardonable sin. That's what he's saying. That's the Spirit's work. Verse 10 now. Let's go a little further. We've got to move along. "And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer behold me." This looks a little obscure, doesn't it? What is he bringing this up for? Righteousness, I'm going to the Father, and then you'll no longer behold me? I think it's this. That our Lord is saying that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will prove, as a prosecuting attorney, that you have no righteousness of your own. Point being that my finished work on the cross will be verified by my resurrection and my ascension to the Father. The fact that my sins are laid on Jesus Christ was verified, confirmed by his resurrection. You see, if Jesus Christ had died for his sins, he could have not come from the grave. He would have deserved to die. He didn't deserve to die. He could come forth from the grave. The resurrection is evidence that it was for our sins that he died, not his own. It was by his own merit that he was raised from the dead. That is proof. That's what he's saying, that you no longer will behold me. His return to the Father is proof, absolute proof, of his own perfect righteousness, which I don't have. I have nothing that I can bring to God. Thirdly, verse 11, "And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged." Now, who is this ruler of the world? It's Satan. That is the reference. He's already referred to him in some previous passages, and we'll refer to him later on. "But has been judged." It is in the perfect tense. Mike, mark that. Perfect tense. The perfect tense here, the implication is that this is something that's settled. It has happened. That Satan's back has been broken at the cross. We're talking here about the sentence is fixed and permanent. And because Satan is judged, that is confirmation of the fact that all sin is judged. I won't suddenly fall under condemnation if I die without Christ. I am under condemnation because Satan has been judged at the cross. That's the point that he's making. It's like a man waiting on death row. He's waiting for his execution. All of us, this side of the cross, look at it. All of us, this side of the cross, we are awaiting execution. We are on death row without Jesus Christ. The judgment has already been handed down. Guilty. And all we're waiting for is the turn of the jailer's key to call us out and to be judged in the eternal lake of fire forever. Now, there's a way off death row. And the way off death row is by believing on Jesus Christ. Because, you see, out there in the yard, he bore, outside the camp, outside the city walls, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. And by bearing that, then the judgment is put upon, was put upon him, and I am protected. Therefore, there is now no judgment, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That word in Romans 8:1, no condemnation in Jesus Christ, the same word that is translated is from the same root, which says, has been judged. This is the verb here, quino. And our Lord is saying that in this case, Satan is a defeated foe. So when we communicate the gospel then from these three verses, what should we communicate? When you give the gospel out, when I give it out, what must we communicate so that the Spirit can take that file and make his brief? One, that you and I are guilty of the greatest sin of all, that of unbelief. That is what God judges us for. Two, I have no rightness of my own that I can bring to God. I must receive it all in Christ. Three, judgment awaits those who do not appropriate this righteousness which is in Christ, in whom I must believe. That's the core, isn't it? That's the essence of it all. I have got to communicate that. That is the work of it is the work of the Spirit to bear down. Come back to my pre-conversion experience. All right, I was agonizing about judgment. There's only one way to heaven. I don't know Christ. I'm in agony. I had to finally do something. I was convinced in my mind that there was only one way to heaven. I was convinced that I couldn't save myself, and I was convinced of judgment. Now, I wasn't saved yet. But on the basis of the Spirit's work, bringing me along, the Spirit enabled me and brought me to Christ, and I believed. Am I speaking to someone here tonight? You're convinced of the facts. And maybe it's bearing down hard on you. You know that there is only salvation found in Jesus Christ and in no other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And it's even gnawing at you. But you've not given in. You've been declared guilty by the prosecuting attorney. But my friend, all that does is put you on death row. Or confirms your status on death row. You need to come off of it. And Jesus Christ has provided the way out. Do you know Him? He's your personal Savior? Let's pray. Father, if there is one here tonight who has never come to know Christ, I pray, Father, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will accomplish its purpose, making the gospel clear. And thank you, Father, for that effective work of the Spirit in bringing us to Christ. Bring them to Jesus Christ this night. Before I close, before I say amen, with every head bowed and every eye closed, if there's one here tonight, and you knew that if you died this evening, and that in death you would not go to be with the Lord, if you can't say that when I die, I know I would go to be with the Father in heaven tonight, I'd like to talk to you afterward. To show you from the Word how you can trust in Christ. Thank you, Father, for the work of the Holy Spirit who goes before and prepares. Use us this week to give out this good news, the truth that we've seen in these verses, in the name of Christ. Amen.